not sure what's different. So we're going to look at the phrase, hallowed be your name, and we're going to try to understand what that means. And it's going to take us two nights to do that. And then we'll finish up on what we should expect in prayer, keying off the words in heaven. Because when we go to God in prayer, we're knocking on heaven's door. We're approaching the very abode of God. So we've seen in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at this prayer as Jesus taught us to pray our Father in heaven. And Jesus is inviting us into the same intimacy that he shares with the Father, to be apprenticed in prayer with this prayer as he apprenticed his first followers, and to experience God as our Father, who's wise and generous and all-powerful. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, just what are we asking God to do? That's what we're going to look at tonight. And then how can we tell if God has answered us? So the short answer to the question, what are we asking God to do, is this. We are asking God to make his name holy. We're asking that people will see that God is holy and treat him as holy. So let's break that down. Let your name be kept holy. Hallowed means to make or keep holy. And to be holy is to be set apart. Now, for a number of years when I was serving a church in Atlanta, Nancy and I served with Mission to the World as the pastoral couple assigned to the field in Peru. We had a family that we sent to Peru from our church, and they ran a campaign to get us to serve their branch. And so for about 5 years, we went down every year there to Peru. And I participated in the retreat, the area-wide retreat there for the MTW missionaries. And it was always, all these trips were productive and enjoyable. And I especially, I love Peruvian food, and the Andes Mountains are gorgeous. But it always takes just a lot of energy. And the flight out leaves at 30 minutes past midnight. So it's the end of a very long day that you're at the airport waiting to get on board. And just a few minutes before we were about to board, we heard our names called out on the loudspeaker. And we just wondered, what does this mean? And we're sort of dreading going up to the counter and bracing ourselves really for some sort of disappointment. But we were told our seats were being upgraded to first class. That's something that never happened to us before. And instead of those narrow seats in coach, which is where I've always been, trying to sleep between the hours of 12:30 and when we would arrive at about 7:30 in the morning, we were treated like royalty. The seat was as large as a recliner. Lovely leather seats. We had cloth towels to wipe our faces, warm almonds, gourmet food. We had been set apart by the airline. Well, to be holy in the Bible means to be set apart. And American Airlines had set us apart from the rest of the passengers and coach. I think they'd really hoped that we were going to be business class travelers, and that we would be buying those tickets, having the taste of it once. Well, for us to be holy in the sense of the Bible is not what a lot of people think it means. The essence is not a matter of refraining from certain activities. Holiness is not being moral. Holiness is not the same thing as morality. It's not a synonym for morality. In fact, the New Testament uses the word saint, which is derived from the same word that holy is, just for ordinary people. Holiness is fundamentally about a relationship. To be holy is to be set apart from God, and it's only secondarily about morality. So when the Bible says God is holy, it means far more than that God doesn't sin. God is holy in his purity and his righteousness and his separation from evil. But fundamentally, when the Bible says that God is holy, it refers to everything that distinguishes him as the creator from the creation. God is holy in that he's not created. He's unlike any created thing. And so there's an infinite distance between being God and being human. It's a greater distance than between you and those cicadas, or between you and I and a virus. God's holiness is the very godness of God. It's the sum total of all his attributes, or all his perfections, or all his character qualities. And here's where an analogy might help. If you were to go online and shop for a vehicle, you would think about whether you wanted a car, a truck, or a sedan. You'd think about what size you wanted. You'd be thinking about how many doors, what capacities it might have, how big the engine is, what electronics you wanted, how it was customized. Well, God has, in a similar way, a whole series of attributes to describe him. And depending on who's trying to pull this together from the Bible, it numbers 30, maybe 40, possibly as many as 50. But J.I. Packard and Carol Nystrom in the book Praying, Finding Our Way Through Duty to Delight, summarizes it with just eight P's, the eight sweet P's, they called it. God is personal. He's not an abstraction. He's not the ground of being. He's not the impersonal force in Star Wars movies. He's personal. We relate to him. He's plural. He's three persons in one Godhead. God is perfect. There's no limit to his excellence. He's powerful. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and there's nothing too hard for him. He's purposeful. God has an end in view for human history and each of our lives. He's working out the plan of redemption that will culminate in a new heavens and a new earth. And God's a promise keeper. Everything he's promised, he will do. He's ever faithful. He will never leave us. He's paternal. He's a better father than the best of human parents. And that runs all the way through the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer. And he's praiseworthy. His excellence awakens praise in any who behold him. And all the passages we have that describe the heavens in the book of Revelation and Isaiah show us that the heavenly beings who behold God, they're just constantly engaged in praise. So God's personal, plural, perfect, powerful, purposeful, a promise keeper, paternal, and praiseworthy. Now, when we pray, let your name be holy, I'm going to put the accent on name. Well, we need to understand that unlike Shakespeare, the line in Romeo that says a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet, which expresses, I think, what we often feel, that names are, well, they're kind of arbitrary and perhaps unimportant. And that may be true for a lot of the names we use. They're just nothing more than labels. In the ancient world, a name is an identity. You don't just have a name. You are your name. Naomi is bitter. Jacob is the struggler or the deceiver. Esau is red. Abraham is the father of many nations. That's what their names mean in Hebrew. That's, in fact, who they are. And so it is that God's name expresses his person. It reveals who he is. And to really appreciate that, we need to go to the book of Exodus. And so we're going to read from the book of Exodus several passages. We're going to start in chapter 3. And you may know that in chapter 3, that God calls Moses. He appears to him in the burning bush. The Israelites have been in Egypt for over 400 years. They've multiplied and they're in slavery and they've cried out in their oppression in the genocide that's taking place. And God has heard them and he raises up Moses. And Moses grows up in Pharaoh's household. Moses identifies himself with God's people. He kills an Egyptian who's abusing a Hebrew and buries him in the sand. And then he encounters a couple other Hebrews fighting, and he tries to break it up. And one of them lets him know that his murder of this Egyptian is known. And so he flees Egypt and ends up ultimately in the land of Midian. And there he marries, and eventually he's out as a shepherd. He's 80 years old when he's a shepherd, and God encounters him in the burning bush. And God gives Moses this assignment to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses is very hesitant about this assignment. And in the first chapter 3 and verse 13, that's where I want to pick up here and read for just a moment. So in verses 13, we read this. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God also said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" And so the name "I am," which is in Hebrew, almost certainly Yahweh, that's God's personal name, just as you have a personal given name. The name God, or in Hebrew Elohim, is the name for God as creator. And this personal name, Yahweh, is the name that God uses as the covenant Lord. And in our Bibles, I hope you've noticed this, but in your Bibles, you have small caps for Lord everywhere the word Yahweh stands behind it in the Bible. That's the normal convention in our English Bibles to show us that's what's being spoken about. And so Moses is entrusted with this special name of God is revealed to him. Now, this name's used in the book of Genesis, but it's being revealed here in the book of Exodus for the first time. And what we see as the story of the book of Exodus unfolds is just how significant this is. So, as you know, God, with his mighty arm, sends plague after plague upon the Egyptians, because Pharaoh, when he is appealed to let them go, refuses. And eventually he cries uncle after the 10th plague comes, and Israel goes out into the desert. It's not entirely a happy camping trip, but they finally reach Mount Sinai, which God tells Moses will be the sign that he actually sent him, that they get there. And Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And if you turn to chapter 32, this is what happens next. So Exodus 32, I'm going to read verses 10 to 14, and then verse 30 to 35. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So Aaron's, you got to think about that. Now here they are, the clouds and the fire are all around this mountain. They have no idea where Moses is. And so Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land. And then the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this, and behold, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land I've promised I will give to your offsprings, and they shall inherit forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on these people. And so, of course, God is very offended by the shortness of the memory of the people of Israel about what he's done for them and their lack of gratitude in fashioning these golden calves and claiming that they're their gods. And Moses intercedes very Christ-like in his intercession here. God says, you know, stand aside. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses pleads not to do that. He reminds God of his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God relents. But then we read in verses 30 to 35 this of that chapter. The next day, Moses said to the people, you've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And then the Lord sent a plague to his people because they made the calf. And so once again, Moses stands between God and his righteous anger toward the sin and the people, and they're spared. And then there's this language that goes on. There's this interchange between Moses and the people, and it's because of the consequence of the golden calf. In chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his garments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. And so the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And so what God said is that we're done with plan A. I'm not going with you to the promised land. I'm going to send an angel instead. And the people are mourn that. And, of course, God says that because, in fact, their rebellion would provoke him to anger. But Moses is not satisfied with that, and so he once again intercedes in verse 12 of chapter 33. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you said, I know you by your name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he says to him, that's Moses says to the Lord, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And then Moses said, please show me your glory. So Moses has, in other words, he's been haggling the way you might in a Turkish bazaar for something you want to get. He's been going back and forth with God. And so he comes up. This is his last thing. He says to God, please show me your glory. It's kind of won the concession that God will be present with him. He won't just send an angel. And then he says, God responds. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. That's the special covenantal name, God's personal name. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So notice this. Moses asks to see God's glory, and God says, I'm going to proclaim my name, the Lord. And then he adds these words, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on a rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hands until I've passed by. And then I will take my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, that's the personal name of God, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head to the earth in worship. And so what I want you to see, the connection here is God's glory is God's name, is God's attributes. And so when we're praying, hallowed be thy name, what we are asking for is that God's name in being kept holy would actually be revealed to people, that people would know God's name. In fact, the word to keep holy, let your name be kept holy, or hallowed, is a passive verb. It's a divine passive, and so we're asking God to act. We're asking God to act so that people will know God. They'll know what he's really like. They'll know him in his attributes, in his character. And when we pray this, we're asking for ourselves, because this is a corporate prayer of believers, that we ourselves would know God, that God would reveal himself to us. But there's even something more here. I am just about out of time. I think I can squeeze this in if you'll indulge me for an extra minute. So a friend of a friend some years ago was in LAX at the airport. And as he was checking in his luggage at the counter, he found himself directly behind Kiefer Sutherland, who some of you would know as the lead character in the drama series 24, Jack Bauer. And he pretended, this man pretended not to know who Sutherland was. He struck up a conversation about how slow the line was, and they exchanged, you know, the obligatory complaints that travelers give. And after a while, Sutherland, he asked, well, don't you recognize me? Don't you know who I am? And he pretended not to know him at all. And then after he introduced himself as Jack Bauer of the story of 24, the friend admitted, in fact, he did know who he was. He was just messing with him. And Kiefer took it very graciously, and he laughed and invited him to spend his company with him until their flight arrived. And the Bible says that everyone has some knowledge of God. God's invisible attributes are revealed in the beauty and the majesty of the creation. His existence, wisdom, and power are seen there. And yet people all over the planet prefer to pretend they don't know anything about God, as my friend's friend pretended he didn't know who Kiefer was. We act like God doesn't exist. We ignore him. We tune him out. But everyone actually has some sense of the transcendence of God. They have that sense of transcendence. Perhaps it's in music. Perhaps it's in the experience of the natural world. Perhaps it's in some beautiful interpersonal relationship. But they suppress this knowledge. And at some level, they don't want to give thanks to God or obey him. We greatly prefer to be our own gods who make our own rules rather than face reality and submit to the Lord's leadership. And of course, we're trying his patience if we think that because he doesn't deal with us immediately, he doesn't care. And so when we're praying this prayer, we're praying that people who don't recognize God, who won't acknowledge God, will actually come to know him, that God will reveal himself to him. Well, we haven't quite finished this part of what this means, and we'll come back to it next week. But let me pray for us. Father, we do desire that you'd make your name holy, that we come to know you in the fullness of your name, the fullness of who you are, that you'd reveal yourself to the people around us whom we live, work, and play with, who don't know you, don't acknowledge you. We ask, Father, that we might be instruments in your hands to reveal yourself to people as well. And, Father, we thank you for these moments, and especially the majesty of your revealing yourself to Moses and Israel, and just the glory of your name. We thank you that you given us your personal name to call you the Lord. Amen.